Take a Bible and have it ready. We will be a lot of different places. Some of those passages will be printed on the screen today because there will be so many. Normally, we'd be continuing with the next passage in our series. Right now, that's 2 Corinthians, but we're delaying a week to observe Sanctity of Life Sunday. And so today, I'll be talking about abortion and our role as Christians to protect preborn image bearers. If this is your first time visiting and you perhaps support abortion, I hope you'll stay and listen. I'm not speaking as a politician. I'm speaking first as a Christian, someone attempting to take what's true from God's revelation in Scripture and in nature and applying it to the subject of abortion. And in the process, you're also going to hear about the wonder of your humanity and the good news of Jesus Christ to save our humanity. And that's well worth your stay. If you've been with us several years, some of these things will be review. I've taught them before. Some parts are new, and others I've updated or clarified, but I hope it equips you as questions about abortion continue to rise, and they will. A few weeks ago on the briefing, Al Mohler pointed to research that shows how abortions have increased since the Dobbs decision in 2022. And largely that's due to the chemical abortions now being prescribed through telehealth medicine. Also, there's a state representative in Texas. His name is James Tallarico. He's running for Senate. He professes to be a Christian, but he's also a strong advocate for abortion rights and attempts to defend his stance from the Bible. We'll look at a few of his arguments later, but given the cultural currents, you will encounter questions and so will your children. And so how should we think about abortion and life in the womb from a Christian worldview? There's no question anymore over what an abortion is. Biologists, medical professionals, and advocates who support abortion now do so with full knowledge that abortion terminates human life. They just question the baby's personhoods and rights. In 2008, Camille Paglia wrote, "I have always frankly admitted that abortion is murder, the extermination of the powerless by the powerful." And yet, she then justifies abortion on grounds that it protects women's rights to abortion. So what are we to make of this? Does God's revelation in Scripture have any guidance? Some have said that since the Bible doesn't explicitly condemn abortion, well, then we shouldn't take a stand. But we're not restricted to taking a stand only on what's explicitly commanded and prohibited. The better question is, do these divine words help us understand the personhood and value of preborn human beings? And if they do, and they indicate that a preborn human is a person with intrinsic value, then all of the other commands apply, like you shall love your neighbor as yourself and you shall not murder. So how does God's revelation in Scripture help us think and act when it comes to preborn human beings? Well, first, Scripture helps us see that all people bear God's image and have special dignity, including preborn children. Humans are not the result of a cosmic coincidence, but the result of a careful creator. Genesis 1:28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In the ancient world, kings were seen to represent the presence of a god on earth. A king would conquer lands And then he would leave behind an image that stood for the God's presence. The image was a visual representation of the God ruling through the king. Well, it comes as no surprise then that when God has Moses write the creation account, he does so with imagery familiar to the readers of that day. Image stood for visual representation. But the creation account is far more beautiful. God isn't like a local deity. He made everything. He rules everything. And then God creates humans in his image. Only these image bearers aren't like the ones in the ancient Near East that cannot see, that cannot hear, that cannot speak or act. No, according to Genesis 2:7, God breathes life into his image bearers. Also, the image doesn't just belong to one, the king, but to all. All humans are visual representatives. So your life is like a mirror that sits at an angle to reflect God to others. This image sets you apart from all other creatures. Now, it's also true that sin greatly marred the image of God. But that doesn't mean the image is lost. And this can be seen in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. After the fall of man into sin, we find the image passed on to Adam's descendants, his children. In Genesis 9, 6, we find the special dignity of man then reasserted. God put severe consequences in place for those who take human life. And so even after sin enters the world, God's image persists in man. So humans shouldn't be treated lightly. They bear God's image. But how does the Bible treat preborn humans? Does it treat them as image bearers? Do they deserve the same protections as persons outside the womb? Well, you tell me. In Psalm 139, Verse 13, David describes his preborn state in ways that are fully personal. Even when David didn't know himself, God knew David. He says, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made." So God didn't knit together tissue that wasn't yet David or would later become David. God knitted David together in the womb. He was wonderfully made. We can also consider Jesus' birth narrative. In Luke chapter 1, verse 41, Elizabeth is 24 weeks pregnant with John. Mary, who's also pregnant, she visits Elizabeth, and it says, "When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb." The baby. Luke uses the same word of Jesus laying in the manger later in chapter 2, verse 16. And so passing through the birth canal doesn't change something that wasn't a baby into a baby. Both John in the womb and Jesus in the manger get called the baby. It's a baby with personal feelings who kicks for joy at Mary's voice. Medical research on what babies can sense in the womb only confirms what the Bible assumes. At 16 weeks, a baby can discern sounds. At 8 weeks, the child can suck his thumb and feel pain. But another text supporting a preborn child's personhood is Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 25. It says, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there's harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on. Now, some have used this text to support abortion. They translate the verb in verse 22 to describe a miscarriage. Then they limit the verb, no harm, to the mother. And their reasoning then goes something like this. Well, if there's only a fine in the case of a miscarriage, but a life-for-life sentence in the case of harming the mother, well, then Exodus 22 clearly prioritizes the mother and reduces the preborn to mere property. However, even if we granted that a lesser punishment is in view, it doesn't automatically follow that the child is less valuable. The law often prescribes varying degrees of punishment depending on the offender's intent. Having said that, this view isn't the best reading. There is a Hebrew word for miscarriage, but it's not used here. And there's also nothing in the text that limits no harm to the mother. If anything, the masculine verb, no harm, points to the masculine noun, children. So what then is this verse saying? Well, this law presents two cases where a pregnant woman is accidentally hit during a scuffle. In the first, the woman gets hit and an injury causes premature labor, but there's no harm to the child or the mother. The father names a penalty, and the man who caused the labor must pay the penalty with the judge's approval. Both the mother and the child are legal persons under the law's protection. But the second case goes further. In the second case, there is harm done to the preborn child or the mother. And in that case, the severest penalties apply, the same penalty we hear for image bearers in Genesis 9, verse 6, life for life. So alongside the mother, the preborn child has intrinsic value as God's image bearer, and the law does what it can to protect them. So here's what I conclude from all those observations. From the moment God begins knitting together human life in the womb, preborn children are legal persons who have intrinsic value as God's image bearers. So that's the first way God's word helps us. Here's another way. God's compassion for the vulnerable implies special care for the most vulnerable. When God gave Israel the law, numerous commands relate to sojourners, widows, orphans, the poor. And these folks lack security, protection. They didn't have welfare or Social Security. Israel had to care for these vulnerable people, and the Lord gave several reasons why. In Exodus 22, Israel must care for the vulnerable first off because they were once vulnerable. Also, God is the kind of God who fights for the vulnerable. But the final reason he gives is that God is compassionate. He says, I will hear their cry, for I am compassionate. So God's compassion is to motivate his people's compassion. When Israel was helpless, God intervened. And so they too were to reflect what God was like to others. The same compassion to the helpless. That's how it always works in Scripture, is it not? God's compassion compels our compassion. That's what we experience in the gospel of Jesus. We're helpless and vulnerable. We can't free ourselves from slavery to sin. We're vulnerable to the devil's oppressive schemes. We're orphans in that we don't have God as our Father. But in his compassion, God sends Jesus to pay the price for our sins, to destroy the devil, and then adopt us into his family. So God's compassion in the cross should move us to love the vulnerable. That's why James 1:27 instructs the church, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, what does this have to do with the preborn? Well, they are the most vulnerable. They can't defend themselves. They can't run from the doctor. They have no voice to argue or to protest. Michael Spielman once put it this way, by explicitly commanding us to care for those whose livelihood is in jeopardy, God is implicitly commanding us to care for those whose lives are in jeopardy. God's word also informs us another way. Neighbor love demands diligent action to protect life. Let's call this the doctrine of carefulness. In my household, when the kids were little, we called it your neighbor radar. Put on your neighbor radar. Don't swing the bat around your sister's head, you know, things like that. In the law, we get a group of commands that reveal this principle. Take Exodus 21:29. Let's say you owned an ox, and that ox was accustomed to goring people. Well, others warn you about it. You need to keep your ox locked up. This keeps happening, and still you let it out anyway. And the ox ends up killing someone. You're responsible, God says, life for life. So the command teaches God's people to do everything you can to protect human life. The law isn't merely about avoiding things like murder. Its true intent promotes diligent, thoughtful care for image bearers. That's even truer under the new covenant in Christ. I mean, consider the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He came to bring the law to its truest intent. The religious leaders of his day got it all wrong. The law wasn't just about avoiding badness, avoiding murder. If they understood the law's truest intent, they would have also eliminated every cause that can lead to murder, like anger in the heart. They should have pursued reconciliation and peace as well. So in terms of the sanctity of life, Jesus ups the ante for kingdom citizens. We don't just avoid taking life. We repent of any cause in the heart that could lead to the loss of life. And we actively seek ways to help life flourish. So what does that mean for the preborn? Well, it means we make every effort to help their life flourish. Now, those are a few pointers from God's revelation in Scripture. But Scripture itself also assumes God's revelation in nature. God made the world to work a certain way. And as image bearers, as His creatures, we observe the world and we can discern right from wrong. Example, a man with a woman creates a child. And that can happen with a man and a man and a woman and a woman. To try would be contrary to nature. Church history has labeled what I'm talking about natural law. In his book, Divine Covenants and Moral Order, David Van Drunen describes natural law like this: the normative moral order communicated through nature. Elsewhere, he says, natural law refers to the idea that God makes known the basic substance of his moral law through the created order itself. Natural law is the basic recognition of honor, basic recognition and honor of minimal norms for maintaining human society. It is God's common grace to all, the just and the unjust, the godly and the ungodly. And its goal is to preserve nature and pave the way for special grace. Take, for example, Abraham's social interactions with pagan neighbors, people that didn't have the Bible, people that didn't know God. How does he form alliances for war or engage foreigners in judicial matters or pursue economic transactions unless they also recognize some basic norms for maintaining society? This is why Paul can also say things like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. Or 1 Timothy 5, 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. People know the basic obligations and justice through natural, the basic obligations of justice through natural law. They might have a moral aversion to it. They might suppress the truth about it, Romans 1 and 2. But in their conscience, they still know them. So as it pertains to abortion, one, there are many, but one natural law argument goes like this. We'll put it in the form of a logical syllogism on the screen. It is wrong to intentionally kill innocent biological human beings. A fetus is an innocent biological human being. Abortion intentionally kills a fetus, therefore abortion is wrong. You don't need the Bible to make that argument. Most people know that it's wrong to intentionally kill innocent human beings. If a fetus is a human being, and biologists are telling us undeniably that it is a human being, science continues to prove that life begins at conception when there's formed a new living human organism that is not part of the mother and has his or her own DNA. If that is true, then it is wrong to intentionally kill that human being. Now, some may still protest whether the fetus is developed enough to count as a person or whether they can reason like a person and so on. But I think Scott Klusendorf develops a helpful acronym for addressing many of these objections philosophically. In his book, The Case for Life, he uses the acronym SLED. Okay, so philosophically, he says there's no morally significant difference between the embryo you once were and the adult you are today. Take your size. That's the S in SLED. You were smaller as an embryo, but since when does your body size determine value? Large humans are not more valuable than small humans. Next is level of development. True, you were less developed as an embryo, but why is that decisive? 6-month-olds are less developed than teenagers, both physically and mentally, but we don't think the former have less of a right to life. And then he moves to environment. Where you are has no bearing on what you are. How does a journey of 8 inches down the birth canal suddenly change the essential nature of the unborn from a being we can kill to one we can't? And last is degree of dependency. Sure, you depend on your mother for survival, But since when does dependence on another human mean we can kill you? In short, Klusendorf argues, humans are equal by nature, not function. Although they differ immensely in their respective degrees of development, they are nonetheless equal because they share a common human nature made in the image of God. So this is one way to argue from God's revelation in nature. Now, additional questions enter the picture in the case of an ectopic pregnancy, when the embryo implants somewhere outside the uterus is unable to survive, and barring miraculous resolution, the mother's life is in jeopardy. In that rare situation, you have two lives that are at stake. And we must do all we can to save as many lives as possible. So in procedures like this, the intent is not to kill the child, but to save the one life we can. Whereas in abortion, the intent is to kill a child who would have lived. So what then have we learned from God's revelation in Scripture and in nature? From the moment of conception, preborn children are moral, legal persons with intrinsic value as God's image bearers. And therefore, we should do all we can to protect them, and any deliberate act to end the life of a preborn child amounts to murder. A second century Christian named Clement of Alexandria once wrote, "Women who resort to some sort of deadly abortion drug kill not only the embryo, but along with it, all human kindness." So how is it then that someone like James Tallarico claims just the opposite? I mentioned him earlier. In an interview with Joe Rogan last July, Tallarico made three arguments for abortion from the Bible. One, Adam didn't become a living being until God breathed life into him. Therefore, human life only begins at first breath. Two, Jesus elevated women. That's his argument, by which he seems to imply that this makes abortion morally permissible. And three, God asked for Mary's consent before she conceived Jesus. But let's test each of these. He's right that God's breath gave Adam life, but he fails to see that Genesis 2:7 describes a unique moment in God's creation, not a universal rule for all people. Sticking with Genesis 2, would he also argue that all must be fashioned from the dust, or that all women must come from a man's side? Moreover, what does he do with Ecclesiastes 11:5, which speaks of the same breath entering a child in the womb? Mysterious as that is. He's also right in his second argument, that Jesus elevated women. But it doesn't logically follow that it's then right for women to kill their babies. Besides that, if Jesus treated females with such dignity, we owe the same to females in the womb. And lastly, he said that God asks for Mary's consent. Not exactly. He told her what was going to happen. She asked how. He explained, and in a wonderful display of faith, she submits as a servant to her master. But even if she was giving consent, he's confusing categories. Consent to conceive a child is one thing. Consent to preserve a child after conception is another. So it would have been morally wrong for Mary to abort Jesus. In the end, Tallarico is leading many astray, calling evil good and good evil. To borrow the words of another second century Christian, Justin Martyr, Tallarico is making the chamber of procreation a chamber for murder. So what now? In view of these things, what's our role as Christians? Well, first, come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. I mean, perhaps you've had an abortion. Maybe you were just scared and you didn't know any better. Maybe a father or husband or boyfriend pressured you to have one. Maybe you're the father or husband or boyfriend who pressured somebody to have one. Maybe you learned of a woman wanting an abortion, and instead of speaking for life, you stayed silent and did nothing. When we realize the true nature of our sin and how it dehumanizes others, it's right for shame and guilt to consume our conscience. We've broken God's law. But here's the good news. God saves lawbreakers. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. The Bible tells stories of God's grace towards murderers and the negligent. Paul breathed murderous threats against the church. And yet this same man writes this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. There's hope for all of us in that gospel. God forgives sinners through the cross of Christ, and he transforms them into messengers of his grace and truth. So come to Jesus, confess your sins. God holds out mercy for you this morning, and more than mercy, he gives the grace of a new heart and a new humanity and a new creation and a new mind. Which leads me to another point for us to consider. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. Sure, we should do our due diligence in voting for candidates who defend the lives of the preborn. As much as possible, we want to give moral agency to those candidates committed to life. It's also right for the church to act as a social conscience by calling attention to grave injustices or by pioneering efforts for change in unjust laws. But in the end, none of those things change the heart. It was a good thing for the Supreme Court to overturn Roe versus Wade, but we can't deny the evidence that people will go to great lengths to get what they want still. Church, we have the real answer for changing that. God has entrusted you with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is the power of God for salvation. The abortion industry will fall when people stop wanting them. And people will stop wanting them when they are united to Jesus by faith through hearing the gospel. So don't hesitate to bring them the good news of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's where all of our change began, did it not? It doesn't matter if it was abortion or sexual immorality or idolatry, or lying, or greed, or bazillion hateful words spewing from your poisonous mouth. The truth of the gospel of Jesus is what changed us. And we can boast of nothing more than God's grace in him. So keep prioritizing the gospel and sharing the gospel with others. Third, pray for justice, babies, and pregnant women. As Christians, we're confident that justice will prevail. God displayed justice at the cross, and he raised Jesus from the dead to assure us that justice will prevail when he comes again for judgment. So pray to that end. Pray like David in Psalm 10. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. You note mischief, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. So pray that God topples the abortion industry. Pray God will bring justice for the innocent. Pray that the preborn are spared and the wicked are exposed. Pray also for pregnant women. Pray for the Lord to intervene in cases where a woman is callous to the life in her womb. Pray for the Lord to protect other women who feel trapped with no way out. Pray that women would be protected from the fangs of wicked men who devour them. And pray also about ways that you can enter their lives for good Fourth, renounce the abortion culture and the heart behind it. That means the obvious, like choosing not to end the life of a preborn child. But it also means not participating in the less obvious, like not using birth control methods that are abortifacient, or not using artificial reproductive technologies that threaten the sanctity of life. So do your homework. Ask, will this provide the best environment for life to flourish at every stage of development? And if uncertainty remains, well, neighbor love will strive to provide the safest environment for life to flourish and not even potentially die. But there's also a deeper heart attitude driving the abortion culture. And really, it's the same attitude that drives genocide and racism and road rage and abuse and a host of other sins. And that heart attitude goes something like this: dehumanize anybody who stands in the way of my plans, my wants, my comforts. That disposition of the heart might be easier for our circles to discern when it comes to preborn children. But is our discernment calibrated as well when it comes to the poor or the ignorant, the immigrant, or civilian casualties in war? I understand that in this fallen world, protecting life will include policies that don't allow the poor to take advantage of others. It will include processes for maintaining a rule of law and screening immigrants to ensure there's no threat to other image bearers. And sadly, there are even occasions in war when a country is forced to weigh the loss of innocent life against stopping a greater threat to life. And I hate that's even a question to consider. I feel like we're back in Ecclesiastes. All I'm saying is that our bent as Christians must always be what's best for the lives of these image bearers. What will reflect God's compassion most clearly given these often terribly complex circumstances? Even good politicians lack consistency here. But we, as the church, should seek consistency and support what's right in God's eyes, even if that means exposing where our fellow conservatives get it wrong. They got it wrong when they moderated their pro-life stance last election cycle. They got it wrong when recently they quietly released Title 10 funding back to Planned Parenthood. They get it wrong when they use dehumanizing rhetoric about their political opponents. They're getting it wrong if they're detaining lawfully present refugees, according to a report by World Relief. If we don't treat people with dignity outside the womb, how do you think it's teaching them to treat people inside the womb? As Christians, we have an amazing opportunity before us right now in Christ. We are the new humanity. We're not like the world. We have the new heart of the new creation that reflects our Father's compassionate heart. So our stand for life must be consistent across the board. We must value all who are created in God's image and act for their good, starting with those the Lord places in our path. So who has the Lord placed in your path? How can you image God's compassion? You don't have to leave today feeling like you have to change the world. Just be faithful with the people God has entrusted to you in this world, and He will shine His truth about humanity through your kindness and your care and your concern. Fifth, rescue others from peril. Proverbs 24:11 says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you hear of someone wanting an abortion, speak up. Ask the mother to wait and take her to coffee. Invite her to your home. Talk it through and show her why life is precious. Support crisis pregnancy centers that are pro-life. Support them with finances. Support them with services. As a church, we help the Pregnancy Help Center of Fort Worth, which is off Camp Bowie. We set aside funds to support them, but some of you also give your time to assist with sonograms or counseling, or you go on Saturdays to clean up. Rescue mothers, too. Right? Love will also act to protect the women wrestling with whether to have an abortion. Some were raped. And raising a child alone is terrifying. Some made poor life choices. Some are just callous about life since mom and dad didn't treat them like image bearers either. Some have only known poverty and fear the costs. Whatever their story, they're looking for hope and help. And the church can be the first to offer them both. We should even be ready to adopt their children when they come for help. Some of you may not be able to adopt, and that's okay. But others can, and they still need your help in doing so with money, resources, babysitting, ongoing encouragement. None of us can do it all, but all of us can do something. And then lastly, never forget your helpless condition when the Lord saved you. The Lord wouldn't let Israel forget. The apostles don't let us forget either. Regularly, we're reminded of how desperate we were before God saved us. The point is both to humble us and to magnify God's grace. This is the message we must remember and keep central. This is the message that saves Christ and Him crucified and risen. Pro-life is the right ethic, but it is not the gospel. Christ and Him crucified and risen is the gospel. And therein lies our only hope that hardened sinners will become compassionate advocates for life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for the life that You've given to us, the breath, the heartbeat, everything. And we ask that You would help us to honor You and reflect Your compassion and Your love to others. As Your image bearers, give us every grace to care for other image bearers, even those who are in difficult and trying circumstances. Give us patience as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen.